Good morning. How are we all doing today? Staying dry. That's nice. Well, let's open up to Galatians. We'll continue our overview here. Finish Galatians today, and then we'll jump to Ephesians next week for a couple weeks. All right. Covered a number of things last week. Don't necessarily have to review it all. There were kind of two main themes that are jumping out to me. The definition of the new creation is what? Faith working through love. So, and that also ties in well with what are the two ways you can run this race in vain? What are the two ways you can take the message of freedom and faith in Christ Jesus and malign it? How would you go about that? Because we've got free, we have, you know, okay, so Bible question, we're saved in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what gives it power, and in Christ Jesus we are set free. Amen? So how can we take our freedom and squander it? Two ways. From last week. You're off the hook if you weren't here. Oh, you guys all weren't here. Oh. Mark was here.
Silence.
Okay, yep. What else? So we got a couple different themes running through here. I'm going to come back to the silence one here in a minute. But if you look in Galatians chapter 5, yeah, so that's going to be the other theme that ran through class. Yep. If you look here in Galatians chapter 5, well, let's go to Galatians 6, and this is how we'll do our quick review. And then we'll move on. So in Galatians 6:15, the scriptures say that neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Then we go to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 6 says, in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. So there's our definition of the new creation. See, what doesn't matter is circumcision or uncircumcision, but whether you are walking in faith through love, or whether you are walking according to the rule of the new creation. So in the context of chapter 5, in verse 1, he reminds us that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. We have been set free from our sins, and we have been set free from the wages of sin, which is death. If you jump down to verse 13, he's going to mention our freedom again. He says, for you were called to freedom. So it's in the context of these two verses that we learn how we can take this system of faith and malign it. By not walking in faith, by not walking in love, by not walking according to the rule of the new creation, in verse 1 of chapter 5, we can take our freedom and then subject ourselves again to a yoke of slavery. Now, we covered this. The next couple of verses are going to tell us very clearly that that yoke of slavery would be trying to then, after becoming free in Christ Jesus, to turning yourself and putting yourself back under law. That would be one way to take the rule of the new creation and to walk incorrectly or to malign it. And then the other way would be in verse 13, as he references our freedom once again and then tells us, do not turn our freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So we see that through love, serving one another, I mean, this is new creation stuff all the way through. I would say the majority of false doctrine in the world falls under this banner of taking your freedom in Christ and using it as a covering for evil, using it to turn it into an opportunity for the flesh. It sounds a lot like you cannot judge me for the way I sin and I will not judge you for the way you sin. Okay? we've got family in town, and that's been a lot of fun. It was actually quite a busy weekend, and not just because everything was trying to flood. But we've got family in town. We scooted over to Bozeman yesterday to go celebrate the Wilson's reception. And so during all of these festivities, we found ourselves out to dinner with the family. And so that was a good time. Kids had a blast. And our server came up to us, and she had this really big tattoo on her forearm. and it was right in a spot where every time she refilled that Mountain Dew, it was right there for you to read. And it said, "Born Sinner." Okay? And, Tamina was the first one to notice it, so she said something, and bless my wife, she knows, but she kind of turned to me and she just said, "Why would you do that?" Kind of if I was to add words onto, put words in her mouth, you sit down and that's the tattoo you pick out. Why would you do that? And, my answer was, even though she wasn't really looking for an actual answer, it's a covering for evil. That's all it is. It's her excuse to live a life that she wants to live because she was born that way. Okay? And that's the major idea out in the world, is that that you are born a sinner and that you will just, the fact that you have skin and bones, okay, it just inherently makes you sinful. Okay? And then because of that, you can't escape your nature, which is the next step in that progression, which eventually ends in, therefore, I will continue to sin. So, Bolton, you can't judge me for the way I sin. I can't help it. But, as a favor to you, I won't judge you according to the way you sin. And so then you end up with this nice little symbiotic relationship in these false churches where people are just sinning all the way to their grave and nobody's allowed to say anything because, well, you can't judge me and I won't judge you. And so when you look in verse 13, that's exactly what's happening. Okay, there's this idea of freedom in Christ Jesus that the scriptures teach, and it's being used as a covering for evil, so that the desires of the flesh can still be carried out. And it's worth mentioning and refuting because it's being done in the name of Jesus Christ, which makes it very, very wrong. Okay, the first idea that you can take the new creation and walk yourself right underneath the bridge of law, I just want you to know, isn't as rare as you think it is. Okay, and now we know that the majority of people out there are, they're using their freedom in Christ as a covering for evil. They don't want to kick their bad habits. They want to marry who they're going to marry. They want to do what they want to do, but just know that putting yourself under a system of law is definitely also a very easy tendency for people to do. So that's basically about half of class yesterday. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 3 here. There's something else I want to work on for a minute. Many of us very, very familiar with Galatians chapter 3. So I actually just thought of this on the way up here. Every once in a while, there are themes that kind of come through any given week for me, depending on who I'm Bible studying with and kind of some of the things I'm doing in my own research and study. And so for whatever reason, the last couple of weeks, the rapture has really been the topic of discussion, even before all the rain and the flooding, just to be clear. And, so I had some initial conversations, and I said, I'd love to talk about it. Maybe let's get through some of these other studies. And then, when I sit somebody down for the first time, I don't start them in the book of Revelation. I don't know about you guys, okay? But you can't cage that rabbit, okay? I got three of them that live in my shed in my backyard, okay? You cannot catch them, all right? So let's establish some Bible terms. Let's get some trust. Let's make sure that we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And then after that's been established, maybe we read the book of Revelation. Okay? So I'm trying to figure out, but it keeps coming up. So how do I answer their questions? I don't want to say, hey, I'm not going to answer your question. So I kind of just gave them some little nuggets and said, well, the basic premise for the rapture, it's not even found in the Bible. Okay. Well, then the next week they came back and said, okay, I can see where the rapture, the word rapture at least, isn't in the Bible. So, you know, can you show that it doesn't happen? I said, well, yeah, I could do that. What I wanted to do for you guys today in the light of Galatians is talk about it for a minute, maybe in 5 minutes, kind of give you an overview of where the idea of the rapture comes from, so that way you're equipped when you leave here. huge topic, so I'll take your guys' comments if you want, but I'm curious, out of curiosity, the idea of the rapture comes from the teaching of premillennialism. Okay? Now, if we said somebody lived a millennia ago, that would be how many years? 1,000 years. So that's how the Latin's going to come through into our language. So pre means before. Like if you have a pre-shot routine, you know, you're shooting your free throws. Every good basketball player's got a pre-shot routine. So pre-1,000. The idea is that Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom on earth before those 1,000 years and then reigns with his people for 1,000 years. Comes largely so far from Revelation chapter 20. It's actually really interesting because we teach New Testament overview in the school. And when the paces get to the book of Revelation, it kind of just throws their hands up and say, just go ask your preacher. Because there's so many views and ideas and interpretation of the book of Revelation. They at least to their credit, they understand that they cannot write a New Testament overview pace on the book of Revelation that anybody's going to agree with. So it basically just covers the letters to the seven churches in the beginning, defines some of the creatures, and then at the end it says, go ask your preacher. Okay? And I appreciate that, because then I get a better part of a day, half of a day, to kind of work them through some of that stuff. But one of the things that the paces does is it lines out this idea of millennia and all kinds of views. So all of this teaching stems from the interpretation of the 1,000 years. All right? There's this period of 1,000 years referenced in the book of Revelation. And you can think Jesus is coming back in order to set that up. And that's going to be pre-millennialism. You can think that he's coming in the middle of those 1,000 years, and then they would call that some sort of like a mid-trib or mid-tribulation perspective. And then there's a post-millennial, which is far less popular, but still in circulation today. And then the way they teach it is the amillennial view. Okay, and so this term was the first time I'd seen it was in the pace. So what does the prefix A do in our English language? Well, okay. But the prefix is, it's going to be a negative that means not or without. So what amillennial means, it's a rejection of the millennia. Okay, so if anybody tried to put the screws to you, I guess you're an amillennial, okay? Because what happens is... the fact that there's a period of 1,000 years referenced in the book of Revelation does not mean that that is a literal period of exactly 1,000 years. See, I reject that because the book tells me in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 that the book is symbolic. So when Revelation says 1,000 years, it means a long time, okay? And then when you, this is the part I don't want to get into today, when you do a little bit of progressive parallelism comparison, and you start to piece the chapters together and you overlap them, you notice that this period of time actually is given many different titles. It's not just 1,000 years. Sometimes it's called 3.5 years. Sometimes it's called 42 months, 1,260. It doesn't matter, okay? It's just talking about a long period of time. All right, now, to get me back to where I want to be today, the idea of the rapture, where did that come from? If it's not in the New Testament, Nolan, how can you show me it's not there? How do you know it's not going to happen? well, if Jesus is going to come back pre-1,000 years, pre-millennialism, and he's going to set up a kingdom, and then he's going to reign with his people for those 1,000 years, like Revelation says, right? How does the doctrine of premillennialism surface? It comes from two major concepts. Do we know them? The book, Revelation chapter 20, says Jesus is going to come. He's going to reign with his people being the key word, for 1,000 years. So he comes pre and then reigns 1,000 years, premillennialism. Who are his people? What are the two major themes that are the foundation to premillennialism? And they come from the Old Testament. Do we know? Yes. Kendall, just yell it out. Okay. That Abraham and his descendants were promised the land. Okay? That's the major one. So then, in Revelation 20, when it says Jesus comes back for his people, they say that that's the nation of Israel. Okay? The other one is the promise of the restoration of the temple. That has to be fulfilled too. And it is on those two Old Testament prophecies that hang all of premillennialism. Okay? Now, this is an answer to the question of the rapture. So what do you do when you've kind of got this church? It's just kind of in the way, right? So Jesus comes, bang, pre-thousand years, premillennialism. And he's coming back for Israel. He's going to rebuild the temple, and he's going to take the Jews, and he's going to reign with them. But the Bible says nothing about the church in the Old Testament, is what they say. So what do we do with the church? We just get it out of the way. So we rapture it. Okay? And that's where the rapture comes from. Because the entire premise is on the fact that when Jesus comes back in Revelation 20, and this has a little bit of combination of Matthew 24, he's coming back for the Jews and for the Jews only. Okay? And for those who believed in God through Jesus Christ, the church, until then, the faithful, they get raptured and taken up, and then the rest of the book, you know, the events in the book of Revelation unfold, and that's how that goes about. The other thing that I think is worth mentioning here, and then we'll get to Galatians, is all of it. So those are the two major concepts that are the foundation of premillennialism, and they are only able to stand because of what is called a literal method of interpreting the scriptures. Okay? And so, forget the guy's name that originally came up with this doctrine. It's escaping me. But I looked a lot of people in the face yesterday and shook their hands, and their names escaped me. So I don't feel the least bad about it. But when they set out to put this together, they went into it with the idea of the literal interpretation of the scripture, which says, you must and you must only interpret the entire Bible literally, unless forced beyond your measure by the direct context. Okay? I mean, someone's got your arm behind your back, they got it twisted, they got you in the ground, and the Bible's literally saying, this is symbolic. And then only then can the next verse you read be symbolic. And that's the idea. And when you do that, and then you read the Old Testament, and then you read the New Testament, you arrive at premillennialism because you're assuming that the prophecies of Israel are only fulfilled by Israel. Okay? Now, the promise that Abraham we should probably... This is worth it. Genesis, and I'm going to take chapter 15. Okay, the promises are spoken to in chapter 12. But I want chapter 15 here. Because here's where the covenant is made. Promises are given to Abraham in Genesis 12. I will bless you. I will multiply you. I will make you a father of many nations. And then he backs it up in chapter 15. And so in chapter 15, verse 17... it says, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which had passed between these pieces. So a covenant is being made. Okay. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and then he's got to finish out the borders. Okay? Now, throw this one in for free. Pretty convinced myself that the nation of Israel received this promise physically through Joshua. Okay? If you're going to hold if you're going to take the stance of premillennialism and that Abraham has never received the fullness of that land that he's promised here, then you're going to say he's going to get that full promise in the millennia when Jesus comes back and gives it to him. Okay? So the premillennialist does the pre... I need to get another drink of water or something. The premillennialist does not believe that Abram actually got all of this property. Okay? Pretty well, with a little bit of help from Jay Wilson, pretty sure around in Joshua and Judges you can show that they received this land. And honestly, the only place where they really try to argue with you is on the river borders, because the rivers aren't always clearly named in the Old Testament, okay? So they want to argue with the rivers. So, okay, now, okay, that's for free. Sorry, I think I'm giving you too much information this morning. What's happening here is there is a promise made to Abraham that his descendants will get the land. Now, who's got a little cliff note, who's got a little superscript next to that word descendant in verse 18? Schaefer, will you tell us what the literal there is?
Seed.
So, you know, Heinbach, Kirk did a message on this like 2 or 3 years ago at Peaks, and he did an excellent job of just laying out scripture after scripture to make this point. Okay, so why does the Bible say that descendants and seed are both literal, proper interpretations of that word? That's kind of how the Old Testament uses the word for procreation, okay? So, oh, man. Okay, it could be for you and your wife, so I don't know if I got my hopes up too soon. Thank you. I was doing fine till like 2 seconds before I came up, and then all of a sudden I was coughing. Okay, so you can see how he says, Abraham, and in your seed I give these promises. Okay, and Abraham's seed brings forth Isaac, yes? And you can see how seed is being translated descendants, because that's what seed does, okay? It brings about descendants. And so that's what's going on here. So when we turn to Galatians chapter 3, I know that the majority of us know and understand Galatians chapter 3, but we can't not cover it in a Galatians overview. So I thought, yeah, how should I do this today? Well, if you want, I don't know, it depends on how fast you talk. I'm a fast talker. If you want the 10-minute rapture answer, I'm giving it to you today. Because the whole thing stands on the land that was promised to Abraham's seed. And so when that land is being given back to God's people in Revelation 20, who are the people? And that's the question you got to answer. Okay? And so this is the, you know, 5, maybe 10-minute answer, so that you can answer the rapture. Because I learned that just saying the word rapture isn't in the New Testament wasn't good enough for people. Okay? And of course it's not. I'm trying to get to the other stuff we're studying, and we can do the rapture stuff down the road. But people want answers, and we want to be people who give people answers, right? Be able to give a defense for the hope, for the reason, for the hope that lies in you. Yeah? I mean, that's why we're coming on Wednesdays. Got a live action demonstration of what water can do. Yeah? The only thing I could think about all weekend was your class. Yeah. Well, our street flooded too, probably like a lot of yours. You know, the water flooded into the cars. It was so high. I mean, there was one mailbox where the water was up to here, 2 doors down. So, yeah, interesting. So, in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 15, he says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations." What does Paul mean when he says that? You're reading your Bible, and Paul says, "I speak in terms of human relations." That's kind of a weird thing to say. What does he mean by that? I do it all the time on Sunday morning. I say, let me give you an example. Okay? And my example's not inspired, right? Kind of like right now. We're reading the scriptures, God's inspired word. I paused. You all looked up. Right? Because the next words that come out of my mouth are not God's words, they're my words. And I'm saying, let me give you an example. OK? Okay, so that's what Paul's doing here. Now, Paul's words are inspired because they're right guided by the Holy Spirit. But he's saying, let me speak in terms of human relations. Let's see if I can connect with you from like a physical example. He says, even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Okay? So, Gannon, you're going to mow my lawn. I need you to walk up here, okay? You're going to mow my lawn for $10. Deal?
Sure.
Oh, that was too easy. Okay. Ratify the covenant, please. Perfect. Have a seat. Covenant ratified. Between two men, right? So, even though it's only a man's covenant, it's two guys out here trying to get the grass cut, when it's been ratified, you don't get to add conditions to it, right? Meaning you don't get to charge me $20. Can't add conditions to it, right? And you don't get to set it aside, meaning you got to show up and do the job, right? That's what he's talking about there. And we used to have handshake deals, right? Hey, at least in this room we can have some handshake deals. Amen? Is our yes, yes? Are we people of our word? Yeah, absolutely. So there's the, in terms of human relations, let's get back to God's regular scheduled program. Verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Okay? All right, Old Testament says seed or descendants, both literal translations. And he did not say to seeds. He did not say descendants. He said seed. Okay? He did not say seeds, referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. So back in Genesis 12, when he makes the promise to Abram, and then he solidifies the covenant in chapter 15 and reaffirms that covenant with Isaac, reaffirms that covenant with Jacob, the entire time he knew he was going to fulfill it in Christ Jesus. And not whom? Isaac. And in case you're not convinced, in verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were immersed into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Israelite, nor Mexican, nor Canadian, nor Chinese, nor Jew, nor Greek, neither slave, nor free, neither male, nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus through your faith, you're God's children. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed. Heirs according to promise. So when God said that to Abram in Genesis chapter 15, he was saying it was going to be fulfilled in Christ. But if you're in Christ, he was saying it to you too. Because you get to ride on the coattails of Jesus and travel the distance from hell all the way to heaven. And so, who are his people? Who are the sons and daughters of God? Who are descendants of Abraham? You. Who are God's people in Revelation chapter 20? When Jesus comes back and reigns for 1,000 years. So, look, there is a lot you have to unpackage. I gave you the 5-10 minute answer that you can get people to get them thinking about. Because you still got to deal with 1,000 years, and you still got to deal with this Jesus coming back and reigning with his people, and then you got to deal with his people or priests and a lot of other things. But I just wanted to give that to you because we're doing a Galatians overview. All right? I know you know Galatians chapter 3 really well, but I wanted to give it to you in this light today so you could use it, you know, in case the rapture comes up. Look, who's the descendants being referred to in Genesis when the covenant is being made? Galatians 3 says that that's the church. So the church doesn't need to be raptured up so God can get on with his promises that he gives in the Old Testament. They were actually made about the church in the first place. So I am a little bummed to leave it here because there really is so much that could be said. The last thing I will give you, and then we'll turn to chapter 5, is The premillennialist has to say that the land was never received through Joshua, which I already told you. And then they also, well, I'll leave it there. I got to move on. But I will take your comments, your questions. Rain.
So, yeah, I want to get your comments or your thoughts on, there's another group of people who believe you don't have any choice or say in the matter through predestination. So, anyway, so I might be starting a study with a guy who believes this, and but I wanted to ask your question on ratification. And the United States, when our, you know, we had the Declaration of Independence was made, and that was obvious that our rights are inherently God-given, and it's our duty and responsibility to maintain those. Then the Constitution was given, written and given to preserve our part, preserve those things. But it took the writing of it and the conditions of it to be agreed upon, but then it was put out for the states to, for it to further be ratified. I believe ratification, this is where I want your opinion, ratification has, in my opinion, two sides. One, by the one who wrote it, ratified it, and we can't add any conditions to it. The mm-hmm. only thing we can do is on our part of ratifying it, because the states had to ratify the Constitution was they had to agree, and their agreement put them under the auspices yeah. of. Yeah. So could you comment on that? Because there is our part in that ratification.
Yeah. We ratify it by agreeing.
yeah, I definitely agree with that last part you just said. And I think if I understand you correctly, it depends on what is in the original covenant in the first place. So if you think about the covenants that were made during the days of the Persian kings were not ratifiable, right? That's how they were going to stick it to Daniel, right? Like, we made this agreement, and as soon as the Persian king signs it, it is in law for the rest of our existence. We can't get around it, right? That's an unratifiable, and that's because that's the way it was written. Our Constitution was written that if you can get enough people together, and if you can get enough people to agree, quite a majority, really, then you can make some of those changes. So I think it initially matters on what's in the covenant in the first place and what that language is there. I like your connection to, you know, our covenant with God, because it involves us participating in it, but at the same time, we have to follow the conditions of what it says. I hope that's kind of in line with what you're talking about. And then the other comment I would just make is, he makes this comment in terms of human relations, and then he's also very clear, because then he goes back to the law. Because the whole reason he said that, he makes this point, is he's going back to the promises that he made Abraham, and he's showing the Jew that the law did not change or ratify that covenant that he made with Abram, because it was never about the law. So that's kind of that's why that statement is said there in context, and how it kind of has to do with, in line with what you're saying about its ability to be changed or not changed. That was the context there. So, yeah. Comment, Mark, Jared, and then I need just a few minutes here at the end.
Just a question, really. So is this granting of land by the British to Palestine part of this driver to try to make this fulfillment
yes.
real? Is that what's going on?
Yes.
Just speaking in terms of the difference between the law written on stone tablets and the law written on the hearts of men. In your discussion with Gannon about the covenant that you made with him to mow your lawn, you didn't say how much he had to cut of it. So he could come in and raise the deck on his mower to the top level, zing over the top, and expect his $10.
Yeah.
And see, that's law. And so Paul actually says in Galatians, he says, well, why the law then? Because of transgressions. Yeah. See, the thing is that human beings, we will find a way to adhere to the letter of the law while doing the least amount possible,
yeah.
where the law of liberty and the law that's written upon the hearts of men is, hey, you made a good faith covenant with each other. Do what's best for the other person and just follow through. So the summation of the difference between the law and faith.
Yeah, yeah. Not a great illustration. You should be a teacher. I'm glad we got this guy on our side.
One additional thing on ratification and our part in participating as the states grew into the 50 state that we are right now is people who migrated here had to assimilate to everything that we stood for. And essentially that is really consistent with the scriptures, too, in delineating really who's who is our willingness to assimilate to God's kingdom and everything.
It starts with who's Lord? Jesus is Lord. That's where it starts. Yeah, that's a great point. Well, hopefully you turned on over to chapter 5. It works out. I preached a message through Galatians chapter 4 about a month back, covering a lot of the things we just talked about in Galatians chapter 4. It very clearly shows that God's people weren't always going to be Israel. In fact, the Israelites who reject Christ are going to be thrown out with Ishmael, and it's the sons and daughters of promise who are going to be accepted. So that's another one you want to throw in your back pocket. But lucky for me, I preached that a month ago, so I can skip it today. But, I don't remember if it was actually 2020 or whenever it was, but some of the Ohio congregations were doing assembly online, so Marshall got a hold of me and said, do you want to lead our midweek Bible study? And I said, absolutely. And then he let me pick whatever I wanted to teach, which is a blessing and a curse. I've always been very intrigued with the way Galatians chapter 5 blends into Galatians chapter 6. We've got these divisions in the scriptures, and most of the time they're in good places. Now that I say that, you really don't need one between chapter 2 and chapter 3. But, when you're reading your Bible, you're thankful for them. Okay? I'm going to get up here this morning. Other men are going to get up here this morning. And we're going to say, turn to Psalm 119. And then, could you imagine if we didn't have 175 little numbers to tell you where you're going? So, it's helpful. This one always intrigued me. And it's important for the church to understand. In verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5, it says, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which means you can see them. There's evidence of them. That's why if someone's trying to help you, they didn't walk up to you because they didn't like your haircut. Okay? Like, it's evident. It's there for everyone to see. Okay? This is the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy and drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, in case you ever thought that was the only list, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. All right. So don't do the bad things. And if you're doing them, it'll be found out. In verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Back to Schaefer's point. Okay? If you've got faithfulness, and you say you're going to mow someone's lawn, you're not going to take, a millimeter off the top and ask for payment. That's not faithfulness, okay? And so that's why he says here, against such things there is no law. There's no rule that you, the rule of how good of a job I should do isn't even on the table between me and Gannon. It was a really good illustration. So, all right, and it's the fruit of the Spirit because it's also visible, right? If you're ever not sure what kind of tree you have, just wait for it to blossom. And then if you're still not sure, just see what starts growing. Okay? You'll know a tree by its fruit. So, okay. Well, we get that. And then he says in verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. So, nope, not born sinner. Nope, not black-hearted sinner. Nope, not making Christ a minister of sin. Nope, ain't all wrong, okay? Because if you belong to Christ and you're Abraham's descendants, want to be Abraham's descendants, any takers, heirs according to promise, well, then you also don't get to be a walking sinner because those are the two things. If you belong to Christ, you crucified all that stuff. So stop doing it, okay? So, okay, that makes sense. Now look at this. In verse 25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Are you alive in Christ Jesus today? Is it because of the Spirit that indwells you? Then walk by that Spirit. It's such a simple verse. I love it. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. And it's this verse I couldn't figure out initially. Okay. Deeds of darkness, bad. Fruit of light, good. You're a Christian. Do the things of light. Don't do the things that are bad. If you're in Christ Jesus, you crucified the born sinner. Okay, even though you weren't born a sinner. That's gone. And then he says, don't become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. I thought, I'm looking at this, and when I read this, I'm like, okay, I don't practice sorcery, right? Near as I can tell, God's the only idol in my life, right? I don't have anything in front of him. And so this is what I do when I read my Bible, okay? Am I patient? Honey, am I patient? Oh, okay. All right, okay, good. All right, yep, should be more patient. Make sure we're not practicing the sorcery. And then it says boastful. Like, what? I never once thought I was better than someone else. I was just trying to figure out what I was supposed to do and not supposed to do. Challenging one another. Like, what? I was just trying to make sure I worship God, not practice sorcery, be patient. Why would I? What does this have to do with me and other people? And then you work your way through it. He says, if anyone's caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore the one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. If those things are evident and they are being practiced, help your brother or sister. Okay? Bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he's deceived himself. Well, the person who thinks he's something when he's nothing is the person who's not willing to help someone else. Why would you not help someone else? You think you're better than them. So now we've got all this like you and them, you and them, you and them. Like where did all this you and them come from? Okay. So then he says in verse 4, each one must examine his own work. Then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, not in regard to one another. Well, that's what chapter 5 was for. It was for examining yourself. So now we've got chapter 5 coming back in. Each one will bear his load. And he goes on, and I realized so quickly, the reason why sin, when it becomes evident, cannot be openly being practiced in the church is because it only brings about division in the church. That is what happens. And sin is destructive in individuals' lives, and so we would want to root that out for our own faithfulness to God and for our own right righteousness before God. Like, we would want God to continue to extend his righteousness to us, right? And, but right at the end of chapter 5, when he goes through the, if you practice this and if you practice that, don't practice the bad, be the good because you're good, otherwise you're going to bite and devour one another. Become boastful, challenging, envying one another. And you go back to chapter 5, and he's talking about this, walking by law, walking by faith, you know. And then you go back to chapter 5, and he says in verse 13, you were called to freedom. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Don't take your faith and walk in sin. Okay? The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, there was always a connection between walking in faith and walking in faith through love in the fulfillment of the law because it does no wrong to its neighbor. Hope that made sense. And then he says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consume one another. He says, but I say walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And then he goes into the desires of the flesh. So the whole thing is connected. And I think it's just easy to miss sometimes just how connected this is. And maybe your brain just disconnects it because it goes to chapter 6. But the point is, look, sin's destructive individually in your lives, and the first thing that it tears down is your own family. Okay? But it will destroy congregations from the walls up if it's still founded on Christ. Okay? And so that's why in two separate places he says, do not bite and devour one another by practicing sin. And he says, and do not become boastful and challenge and envying one another if you're going to practice sin. And in the very next chapter he says, so if someone is practicing sin, help them. Show them their shortcoming. Work with them in a spirit of gentleness and reverence. Be a spiritual reprover, right? And make sure you've examined yourself and that you're the right person to be bringing this message of rebuking and so forth. So I always appreciated that and wanted to show us that. So, yep, thanks for your attention this morning. And we covered all the rest of chapter 6 last week, so we'll start Ephesians next week. Thanks for your attention.